And I apologize for those in the building, but as soon as Dean puts up my PowerPoint presentation, you'll be caught up to speed with us. So tonight we are going to be looking at the last three minor prophets of the Old Testament. And we're going to start off with Haggai, and his scroll was broken up into two chapters. And the key thought in Haggai is the rebuilding of my temple, of Jehovah's temple. The Jews are rebuked for not completing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They are urged to finish it. And the key lesson we could draw from the book of Haggai is it is time to do God's work and trust him for the result. And we see Jesus in the book as Jesus establishes Christian worship. And we see that rolled out through his apostles and his teachings to them. The outline of Haggai is pretty small. We see that there's a call to construction of the temple. Haggai is urging the Israelites to go out and complete the rebuilding of the temple. We see in this first chapter that we see an introduction, the reprimand, the remedy, the rebuke from God, and the reaction of the people. We see in the second chapter, there's a call for courage in the Lord, a call to cleanliness of life, and a call to confidence in the future. Haggai means my feast was written after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from captivity. God tells the people through Haggai to rebuild the temple first. It would keep them from falling back into sin. This would bring unity, faith, and strength back to them. And the prophet Haggai delivered his message to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. There are four distinct messages are given in the book. In the first chapter, we see the first is in chapter one and gives solemn reproofs. Thankfully, these produce good effects in leaders and people, and they're being stirred to build. The second is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, giving refreshing encouragement in its precise prophetic vision of Christ. We see the third message is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, insists upon the purity and separation from sin, becoming to God's house, and urges godly consideration. And the fourth is in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, is prophetic of the overthrowing of all oppressing kingdoms, and of the blessing established in person of Jehovah's servant, the Messiah, typified by Zerubbabel, ruler of Israel. The people of Judah listened to Haggai's message to rebuild the temple. His message was passionate, simple, and straightforward. They had forgotten their God, choosing instead to focus on their own interests. Nothing was more important for the Jews than to show that the Lord was at the center of their thoughts and actions. So Haggai directed them to finish rebuilding God's temple. Can I get a volunteer to read Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, please?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it, and be glorified, says the Lord.
Thank you very much, Anne. And can I get through the physical act of rebuilding the temple, the people began to indicate a shift in their spiritual lives from devotion to self towards devotion to God. And when you read Haggai's message, you see that it carries on through today. People are not putting God first. And now we see a shift in the Israelites. They are shifting from self to devoting themselves to God. Haggai sought to challenge the people of God concerning their priorities. He called them to reverence and to glorify God by building the temple, despite local and official opposition. Haggai, and we talked about that opposition when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah. Haggai told them not to be discouraged because his temple would not be quite as richly decorated as Solomon's. He exhorted them to turn from the uncleanness of their ways and to trust God's sovereign power. The book of Haggai is a reminder of the problems the people of God faced at this time, how the people courageously trusted in God, and how God provided for their needs. That's an encouragement for us today. Put our trust in Jehovah, and He will take care of us. Haggai's encouragement to rebuild the temple by the Jews is like the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Christians to build their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Can I get a volunteer to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17?
According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation of gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he receives a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are.
Thank you, Carol. I know that was a long reading, but our foundation is built on what Jesus Christ has laid down for us. And no matter what we build in our lives, we should always focus on putting God first. And that's what Jesus has taught us when he dwelled here on this earth. And the book of Haggai draws attention to common problems most people face even today. Haggai asks us to examine our priorities to see if we are more interested in our own pleasures than doing the work of God. He also asks us to reject a defeatist attitude when we run into opposition or discouraging circumstances. Have a positive attitude in your life, no matter what you encounter. He also asks us to confess our failures and seek to live pure lives before God. Also, he asks us to act courageously for God, because we have the assurance that He is with us always and is in full control of our circumstances. And finally, Haggai asks us to rest secure in God's hands, knowing that he will abundantly bless us as we faithfully serve him. And that is true in all our lives. When we put God first, he will take care of us. And it's evident in my life, and I know it's evident in yours.
Lenny?
Yes, Carol?
That last quote that I just read, it was 1 Corinthians what? Do you know?
Yes, 1 Corinthians, let me get back there, 3 verses 10 through 17.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Okay, what we can learn from Hagar, God is always with us. Even though his people have not obeyed him, he had not abandoned them or left them alone. Can I get a volunteer to read Hagar 1, verse 13, please?
Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord.
So the Lord will not abandon his people. And can I get a volunteer to read chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, please?
And now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, take courage also, Joshua son of the high priest and all those who are people of God, land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work for I am with you, declares the Lord. And the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt and carried the mighty influence, do not give.
Thank you, Vicky. I appreciate that. So we see God is always with us. Another lesson we could learn from the book is the trials and tribulation in our lives are an invitation and an opportunity to turn to God. Hagar reminds us we need to turn to God when we experience difficulties. In Hagar chapter 2, verse 17, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. He knows your hearts. He knows your attitude. And he expects each and every one of us to turn to him and worship him. Third lesson we can learn from the book of Hagar is God blesses us not because we deserve it, but because he chooses to. It's not what we do. It's what God does for us. In Hagar chapter 2, verse 19, can I get a volunteer to read that one, please?
Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It is not born yet. Yet from this day on, I will bless you.
Thank you, Carolyn. So Jehovah God will bless his people, and he will bless them who follows him. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The only good thing we deserve is death, but instead we receive mercy, love, grace, and goodness. He gives us everything we need. And can I get a volunteer to read Romans chapter 6, verse 23, please?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. So we deserve death, separation from God, but God freely gives. He graciously gives us eternal life through Christ. A fourth lesson we could learn from Hagar is the Lord keeps his promises. When he says he will do something, he does it. He may not do it in the time we expected or in a way we would have chosen, but his timing is always perfect. In Hagar chapter 2 and verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. And can I get a volunteer to read verse 23 of chapter 2, please?
On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thank you, Di. So we see he keeps his promises. And that's a lesson for us today. Always put God first. Next prophet we're going to be looking at is Zechariah. And Steve Lofton had broken this particular scroll of Zechariah 14 chapters. And the key thought in Zechariah is the Messiah is coming. The Jews are encouraged to complete the rebuilding of the temple. The promise of the Messiah is repeated. So we see that not only was Zechariah and Hagar preaching to the remnant that came out of Babylonian captivity, but also we came across earlier in our discussion of Ezra and Nehemiah, who encouraged the Israelites to continue to rebuild and put God first. The key lesson we could learn from Zechariah is we must prepare for the coming of the Lord. And Jesus in this book is Jesus is prophesied as Messiah pierced for us. A short outline of the book of Zechariah, we see an introduction, and Zechariah shares 8 visions in the night. And we see Zechariah crowns Joshua, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. God rules on fasts, promises, blessings for Jerusalem, chapter 7 through 8, verse 23. And the Messiah is coming but will be rejected from chapter 9 to chapter 11 and verse 17. And in chapters 12 through 14, verse 21, the Messiah will come again, be accepted, and will rule. Zechariah, his name means Jehovah remembers, writes at the same time as Hagar, but he deals with the city of Jerusalem. He reminds the people of God displeasure with their fathers as the reason for former inflictions and bondage, an evident warning of what the city would yet suffer if they are as their fathers. His book reinforces the Jews with the hope that God will remember his promises to his people, even after all the time they spent outside the land. So now they're returning, and Zechariah is encouraging those individuals to stay faithful to God. Prophet Zechariah delivered his message to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah emphasized a tone of encouragement to the struggling Israelites trying to rebuild their temple. And the prophet used a simple structure of 8 visions, 4 messages, and 2 oracles to anticipate the completion of the temple and ultimately the future reign of the Messiah from Jerusalem. And that Messiah is Jesus the Christ. So the visions that are in Zechariah, we see first vision is of horses, which teaches about the merciful way the Lord will deal with Jerusalem. We see a second vision of four horns and four carpenters, which is about the powers, which are the horns, that scattered Judah and what will happen to these powers. A vision of a man with a measuring line in Zechariah chapter 2, which testifies the Lord's protective power over his people. A vision of a high priest in chapter 3, which symbolizes how Judah can overcome Satan and be cleansed through the power of Jesus Christ, the branch, in verse 8 of chapter 3. A vision of a lampstand and olive tree, which symbolizes how the Lord will give power to his people by his Holy Spirit. A vision of a flying scroll in Zechariah 5 verses 1 through 4, which taught that those who were dishonest in the land will be condemned. A vision of a woman in a basket, verses 5 through 11 in chapter 5, which testifies that the wickedness would be removed from the people. And finally, in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see a vision of four chariots, which symbolizes spreading of the Lord's power over the whole earth. So Zechariah received these visions and shared with the Israelites and what their meaning was. We also see that there were four messages in Zechariah. We see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, do you fast for yourself or do you fast off for God? He proposes that question to the Israelites. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, do you listen to God? What happened when Israel did not? And if you go through past history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you could see when they disobeyed God and they sinned, God turned his back on them. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, what God will do and what they must do. That's an encouragement for you and I. God is steadfast and he is immobile and he stands for what he says. We, in turn, must follow his lead. And finally, in verses 18 through 23 in chapter 8, he shares a message of the description of the future feasting. And the two oracles of Zechariah, the one is the oracle concerning God's sovereignty in chapters 9 through 14. And the second oracle, I broke it into two parts. First is the oracle concerning the nations. We read in chapters 9 through 11, and also the oracles concerning Israel in chapters 12 and 14. Zechariah refers to the Messiah. Listen, O high priest Joshua, I am to bring my servant, the branch, seven eyes on that one stone, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Joshua, tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. We also see Zechariah shares with us, rejoice greatly, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding a colt and a foal of a donkey. And this, Zechariah 9:9, and when we look at Matthew, and when Jesus enters Jerusalem before the Passover, he rides on a colt, foal of a donkey, and he is praised. And the week after the when they celebrated the Passover, they completely forgot this and they crucified the Lord. We see for his flock, the house of Judah will come the cornerstone from him, the tent peg, the battle bow, every ruler, Zechariah 10. And this all refers to Jesus, the Messiah. The book of Zechariah teaches that salvation may be obtained by all. The last chapter depicts peoples from all over the world coming to worship God, who desires that his people follow him. And we'll see this come to fruition when we continue studying the book of Acts. We could see how his apostles, after they received the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaimed the message of salvation that Jesus had given to them so that they could share it with all the people in the world. Zechariah teaches that God desires that all people worship him and accepts those who do, regardless of their national or political expressions. Zechariah preached that God is sovereign over this world. His visions of future indicate that God sees all that will happen. The depiction of God's intervention in the world teach that ultimately he will bring human events to the end he chooses. He does not eliminate the individual's freedom to follow God or rebel, but holds people responsible for the choices they make. And when you look at that last statement I put together there, we are responsible for what we do. And God's given us the freedom to make those choices. And he hopes that we will choose him and not reject him, as a lot of people do. In the last chapter of Zechariah, it even focuses on the nature response to God's control. We see lessons from the book of Zechariah that God is faithful. People give up on marriages and relationships in this world. We give up on our dreams and our resolutions. We give up on our work and sometimes on our faith. God never gives up on us. He is ready to bless us again with his presence when we begin to seek him and we turn away from our sins and repent. Can I get a volunteer to read Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, please?
Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts.
Thank you, Faith. So we see that God has given us every opportunity to repent, and he will never give up on us. Secondly, we see what God requires from his people, and he expects a lot from us. First of all, God does great things for us because he loves us so much. There is an expressed expectation of what he requires from his people. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10, can I get a volunteer to read that, please? Thank you very much, Eileen. So we should trust in the Lord. We shouldn't oppress the widows or the orphans or the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in our hearts against one another. And as humans, we tend to do that. And we should be working diligently to control that and funnel our thoughts and desires on putting God first. We are to render true judgment. That means we examine all the facts, not just the ones we like. And so far, in our lives, we would just pick and choose. But yet we should look at the totality of things and make the best choices in our lives. We are to show kindness. That means we stop being so harsh with those whose viewpoints are different from ours, and instead we are always tender to everyone. And it is true. Look at the kindness that Jesus had shared with sinners of his time when he was here. He knew their hearts, and he showed them the error of their ways. And some of them repented, and some didn't. And we as Christians should show kindness to all, not only our brothers and sisters, but our neighbors and friends and strangers. We are to show mercy. One of the most profound expressions of mercy is forgiveness. Look at what God had given us. He had given up his son so that each and every one of us may have salvation. He forgave our sins, and we should show mercy to others around us. We are to avoid oppression. Widows and orphans have little power. They're often devalued and ignored. Strangers are viewed with suspicion or distrust. We must be those who protect and help them. And that's hard in these times. But yet we should show mercy and compassion to them. And the poor are always around us. They have always been ignored or blamed for their condition. We shouldn't oppress them. We should show kindness to them, mercy and compassion to them. Finally, we are never to conspire or dream of evil for one another. It's easy to do and feels natural when we have been hurt or strongly disagree with someone, but we must never do it. Asking God to help us overcome these feelings and thoughts is essential. It's human nature to do it. Strike back. But as Christians, Zechariah teaches us, God comes first, and we should be in control of our thoughts and our anger and our feelings. God expects sincere worship and moral living of us in our Christian walk of life. Zechariah's example of breaking through national prejudice reminds us to reach out into all areas of our society. We must extend God's invitation of salvation to people of all national origins, languages, races, and cultures. Salvation is only available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died in our place to atone for sin. If we reject that sacrifice, there's no other sacrifice to which we can be reconciled to God. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no time to lose. Today is the day of salvation. And Paul writes to the saints at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We as Christians should share this message with others. And that's what Zechariah is encouraging us when we read his book. Now we'll jump over to Malachi and look at his book. There's basically four chapters that Stephen Lofton had separated Malachi's scroll into. We see the the key thought is the ritualism rebuked by God. The nation is rebuked for their lack of love for God and their cold-hearted indifference to Him. Serve God as if your life depended on it is the key lesson we can learn from Malachi. And the Israelites failed to comply with that. And Jesus, in the book of Malachi, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who brings healing. It's through Christ mankind will have salvation, not through anyone else. As we look at the outline of Malachi, we break it down into several categories. First of all, God's compassion for Israel. He demonstrated, he declared his compassion. His compassion was doubted, and he demonstrates his compassion in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Second point that Malachi makes, God's complaint against Israel. And we see a number of things that he complained about. First of all, their cheating, their unfaithfulness, mixed marriages, spiritually mixed marriages, divorce, impiety, and petulance. Then he talks about the coming of John the Baptist in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and also their arrogance and robbery. So God had a lot of complaints about his children, the Israelites. God condemns his people. In chapter 3, we read about God's condemnation of the people. From verse 16 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6. The ungodly people, the nature of God's judgment. And judgment is going to come for those who are still in sin. First, Malachi wanted to affirm to the Israelites that Yahweh's love for them and their covenant relationship with him was still intact. Secondly, because this relationship was still intact, Malachi wants to call the Israelites into account for the violations of this relationship. Third, Malachi calls to account was intended to elicit repentance and obedience. You have to repent, turn away from your sin. You have to obey God. And did the children of Israel listen? No. Finally, Malachi sought to remind the people that their repentance and obedience were prerequisites to divine blessing and preparation for the coming of a divine messenger. We're very fortunate to be living in the New Testament times because we can approach God through prayer, through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and communicate to God. When we fall short and sin, we could ask for forgiveness. Children of Israel failed to do that. And we see after the book of Malachi, there is silence from God. There's a period of time when he doesn't even communicate with his children. Malachi, meaning my messenger, shows us the miserably self-complacent condition of the Jews who had returned from captivity. Again, they put themselves first rather than God. Their energy had very soon deteriorated into a state of callous indifference to the claims of God, a state of self-pleasing. After they completed the work on the temple, they ignored God. They put themselves first. It is a deeply pleading word from God in which he reproves their gross contempt for him, expressed in various ways. So his messengers, the prophets, were communicating God's will to them, and they fail to turn from their sins. Only a remnant stay true to God. Only the faithful stay true to God's word. And that's going to be the same for you and I. Only a remnant will have eternal happiness in heaven. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian, but only a remnant who are faithful, who walk on this earth in a right relationship with God to the best of their ability. God showed the people through Malachi they were falling short and in danger of hurting themselves and others because there were corruption in the priesthood and the people had become spiritually disinterested. What does that remind you of today? Look at society today. They don't put God first. People put themselves first, their careers first, their own individualities first, and they don't put God first. People of Judah began to be in exile from the Promised Land in 605 BC, returning from Babylon 70 years later. By the time of Malachi, they have been back in the land for more than 100 years and were looking for the blessings they expected to receive when they returned. Though the temple has been rebuilt, the fervor of those early returning Israelites gave way to a thorough apathy for the things of God. This led to rampant corruption among the priesthood and a spiritual lethargy among the people. They didn't care. They didn't care what God expected of them. Malachi came along at a time when the people were struggling to believe that God loved them. The people focused on their unfortunate circumstances and refused to account for their own sinful deeds. So God pointed the finger back at them. And through Malachi, God told the people where they had fallen short of their covenant with him. If the people hope to see changes, they need to take responsibility for their own actions and serve God faithfully according to the promise their fathers had made to God at Mount Sinai all those years before. Again, we are to take responsibility for our actions. We should own up to everything we do. And we fall short sometimes. We make mistakes. We're human. We should ask God for forgiveness and learn from those mistakes and grow from those mistakes so that we can be stronger. Our faith will be stronger and we can worship God in the way that he expects you and I to worship him. Throughout Israel's history, the nation fell, and God called his people back to himself. Each time Israel will fail again, prompting the cycle to begin again. What does that remind you of? In one of the books we studied a couple of months ago. If you remember in the book of Judges, people were on a cycle. When they had good times, they fell away from God. They sinned. Judge came along and they corrected things. The people repented and then again they were in a right relationship with God. This happened over and over again. And throughout Israel's history, we could see that cycle from worshiping God to falling away, to sinning, and then come into a situation where they have to go turn back to God. They have to repent. We shouldn't fall into that cycle. God's final word of the Old Testament concerns judgment for sin and testifies to our inability to love him without the help of his grace. He graciously gives us mercy and forgiveness. And we should be fortunate that we have that. Malachi's call prompts us to live faithfully before God and offers hope that God is not yet through with extending mercy to his people. Malachi 3 and verse 1, we read, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So we look at that particular verse, and that messenger we'll see will be John the Baptist. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, can I get a volunteer to read that one, please?
"You hear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall."
Thank you very much, Anne. And Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, can I get a volunteer for that one, please?
"Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse."
Thank you, Faye. So we see that God's extending mercy to his people, and he's given us everything we need to turn away from our sins. God's warning through Malachi tells the people to turn back to him. And that's an admonition for you and I today. We should turn away from our sins and trust in God's word. Malachi 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So God spoke to the children of Israel through Malachi. And he's telling them what he expects out of them. Did they listen? Some did, some didn't. Do we listen? That's the question you have to ask yourselves. In Malachi 1 and 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" Malachi wrote the words of the Lord to God's chosen people who had gone astray, especially the priests who have turned from the Lord. Priests were not treating the sacrifices they were to make to God seriously. Animals with blemishes were being sacrificed, even though the Lord demands animals without defect. The men of Judah were dealing treacherously with their wives of their youth and wondering why God would not accept their sacrifices. Also, people were not tithing as they should have been. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, this is a reading concerning John the Baptist. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and keeps full his soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner, his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O son of Jacob, are not consumed. This is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. He was the messenger of the Lord sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John preached repentance and baptized in the name of the Lord, thus preparing the way for Jesus' first coming. Lessons we can learn from Malachi. God is unchanging. From love to anger to justice, God remains true to his character. He begins on an earth on how much he loves Israel, a love that caused him to participate in a covenant relationship with them. He explains how he chose to love one of the sons of Isaac and therefore an entire line of people. He called them his own and set them apart. He loved them. But then again, he changes to anger when they sin. And finally, to justice to those who are in a sinful relationship. And this is God's true character. He is a righteous God. He has loved you and me with an everlasting love. Malachi is an exceptional book that brings out all the contrasting attributes of God while presenting a God who remains true to the essence of his unchanging nature. We should remember that. God doesn't change, and he will not change. He will not deviate from who he is. And we should be in compliance with his will. The name of God evoked different responses. Through Malachi, we read of different names given to God. Father, Master, Lord of Hosts, Great King, Messenger of the Covenant, that refers to Jesus, and the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4 and verse 2. So the Israelites knew Jehovah. They knew Yahweh. But yet they didn't pay attention to him. That's a lesson for us to put in the back of our minds. We have to put God first. God answers all our questions. Malachi is written as a conversation between God and man. In those conversations, one of the strange things that recurs when God makes a straightforward statement, it's followed by man's counter-argumentative question to which most times God responds. They didn't honor or comprehend what God had done for them, nor did they look at their own lives and reflect on God's accusations. We as Christians can reflect on our lives, and we can measure up to God's word as long as we apply his word to our lives. Pay attention to obey God's word. We must heed God's word. Listening involves both hearing and obeying. Sometimes God uses his word to instruct and correct us. Be watchful for those moments and pay attention. Let us pray and ask for God's help to stay away from empty questions and embrace his love and mercy. Okay. That concludes our lesson tonight.